أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. During the battle of Bin al-Mustalaq, an important incident occurred, and its importance lies in the great lessons that the Ummah learned from this unfortunate incident. We'll let Aisha radiallahu anha relate to us the story of what happened. Aisha radiallahu anha said, when the Messenger of Allah, these narrations by the way are mentioned in Bukhari, Muslim, Ibn Ishaq, she said, when the Messenger of Allah was about to go on a journey, he would draw lots among his wives to decide who would accompany him. He did so as usual for the expedition against Banu al-Mustalaq. My name was drawn, and so he took me with him. The women on such occasions would eat light-filling foods, and they would be lightweight. In those days, Aisha radiallahu anha said that we used to eat very light meals, so we were lightweight. I would sit in my hawdaj while my camel was being saddled. This hawdaj is a closed space, and it is put on top of the camel for women to sit in. It's made out of wood and then they cover it so a woman could be sitting in there without her being seen. The man responsible for mounting it would then grasp the hawdaj from below it and lift it and place it upon the camel's back, tying it there with ropes. They would then lead the camel away by the head. When Rasulullah ﷺ had completed that journey, he directed the party to return home. And when close to Medina, he made a halt for part of the night. A crier then called out to everyone to depart again, and people prepared to do so. I went out to relieve myself. I was wearing a necklace of onyx beads from Dhafar. When I had finished, it slipped from my neck without my knowledge. Having returned to my mount, I felt for it around my neck but didn't find it there. But people were beginning to leave, so I returned to where I had been to search for the necklace, and eventually I found it. It was right under the place she was sitting. The man who had now finished saddling my camel came back for me and raised up the hawdaj, thinking I was inside as usual. You see, because she was very lightweight, they didn't tell the difference that she wasn't in there. And fastened it on to the camel, they had no doubts about me being inside. Then they took the camel by the head and led it away. When I returned to the campsite, there was absolutely no one there. Everyone had left. So I wrapped myself in my cloak and lay down. I was sure that they would return for me when they missed me. I swear I was lying there when Safwan ibn Mu'attal al-Sulami came by. He had, for some reason of his own, been lagging behind the other warriors and had not spent the night with the others. When he saw my form, he approached and stood over me. He had seen me before the veil was required for us. When he saw me, he exclaimed, "To Allah we belong and to Him we return. Isn't it the Da'ina of Rasulullah ﷺ?" Da'ina is the term used to refer to a woman who is sitting in the hawdaj. I was all wrapped up in my cloak. He then asked, "What made you stay behind, Yarhamukillah? May Allah have mercy on you." I did not speak to him. He then brought up the camel and said, "You ride." He kept away from me. So I mounted and he led the camel away by the head, moving quickly to catch up with the rest. I swear by Allah, we neither caught them up nor did they miss me before morning. So the entire night, they didn't miss her and they weren't able to catch up with the army. By the time the force had halted and made secure, the man appeared leading me. And so those who spread the calumny began talking, and the men were greatly perturbed. However, I swear I knew nothing of this. So now, this man, Safwan, leading the camel, and Aisha's riding on it, appears, and the Muslims see what is happening. They see that Safwan and Aisha are coming alone. So they start spreading rumors, saying that why were they together, and accusing Aisha radiallahu anha. We then went on to Medina. There I soon fell seriously sick, and heard nothing of what was going on. See, all of these rumors are spreading around and Aisha has no idea about it. All the talk soon reached Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and my parents, but they told me absolutely nothing of this. All I noticed was that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not as kind as usual towards me. Whenever I had been sick, he had been very kind and comforting to me, but not on this occasion. I pretended not to notice. When he came in to see me, my mother being present nursing me, he would just say formally, "Kayfa tikum," which means, "How is she?" He wouldn't even speak to her. He would add nothing more. Eventually, this coldness of his bothered me, and so I asked him, "O Rasulullah, if you will allow it, I'd like to go and stay with my mother to have her care for me." Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "No problem." And so I moved in with my mother. I still had no knowledge what was going on until I recovered from my illness some 3 weeks later. So for 3 weeks, she has no idea that this rumor is spreading around about her. She said, "We were an Arab people and did not have in our homes those toilets that foreigners use. We find them disgusting. We would go out and use the open areas of Medina. Each night the women would go outside to relieve themselves. I went out to do so one night accompanied by Umm Mustah, a daughter of Abu Rum al-Muttalib. She was walking with me when she tripped over her gown and swore, 'Ta'isa Mustah,' means perish that Mustah." Mustah was her son's nickname, his real name being Auf. I commented, "That's a terrible thing to say about a muhajir and a man who fought at Badr." So Aisha here is saying, "Why are you saying this about your son? And your son is a muhajir and he has attended Badr." So this shows you that attending Badr was a special thing. So the mother of Mustah said, "Has the news not reached you, daughter of Abu Bakr?" I said, "What news?" She then told me what those spreading the calumny were saying. So I exclaimed, "This is really so?" She said, "Yes, it is really so." Aisha says, "I swear, I was so upset, I could not do my business and went home. I wept so much, I thought my crying would burst my liver. I told my mother, 'May Allah forgive you for not telling me anything about what the people have been saying about me.' She said, 'Don't take it too seriously, daughter. Rarely does a beautiful woman with a husband who loves her not have her co-wives and others too speak badly about her.'" Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had stood and addressed people on this subject, but I knew nothing of that. He had praised and thanked Allah, then said, "Why is it that people are giving me concern about my family and speaking untruths against them? I swear by Allah, I know nothing but good of them. And they are also saying the same against a man of whom I have never known anything but good. He has never entered any of my dwellings without me being in his company." So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam here is saying that I only know good of Aisha and I only know good of Safwan. The greatest blame for this lay with Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, some of the Khazraj, and Mustah and Hamna, daughter of Jahsh. Hamna spoke thus because she was the sister of Zainab, daughter of Jahsh, who also lived with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Zainab was the only one of his wives who would rival my status with him. Zainab herself was given Allah's protection through her religion, for she spoke only good of me. Hamna spread her rumors about me to do harm for her sister's sake, and I suffered for that. So Aisha saying that Zainab wasn't involved in this, but it was her sister doing it, and she was doing it for her sister's sake without Zainab asking for that. Aisha continues, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made this address, Usayd bin Hudayr stated, "Messenger of Allah, if they were from Al-Aws, we would deal with them for you. If from our Khazraj brethren, then give us your order, and I swear by Allah they deserve to have their heads cut off." Now Usayd is from Al-Aws. He's saying, if it is from Al-Aws, we'll deal with him. If it's from Al-Khazraj, tell us what to do and we'll do it. Aisha said, then Sa'd ibn Ubadah arose. He had previously been considered a fine man. He said, "You lie, I swear by Allah. You'd certainly not cut off their heads. And you only made that statement because you knew that they were of Khazraj. If they had been from your own tribe, you'd never say that. Usayd said, it's you who lie. I swear by Allah's life, you're a hypocrite arguing on behalf of the hypocrites. People became so angry that there was almost fighting between these two tribes of Aws and Khazraj. And subhanAllah, this is 4 or 5 years after them becoming Muslim, and still the problem of nationalism is so divisive, it could cause them to fight inside al-Masjid. And this shows us how dangerous nationalism is, tribalism, a jealousy for one's tribe. And subhanAllah, Rasulullah ﷺ says that is one of the things of jahiliyyah that will remain in you. So we need to be very careful from this problem. And these are great sahaba. These are great sahaba. We're not talking about munafiqeen here. Sa'd ibn Ubadah is a great sahabi. Usayd is a great sahabi. The Aws and Khazraj are the Ansar. Nevertheless, they were going to fight. So now Rasulullah ﷺ has his own problem, the problem of this slander of his family. Aisha radiallahu anha said, people became so angry that there was almost fighting between these two tribes of Aws and Khazraj. Then Rasulullah ﷺ stood down and came in to see me. After Rasulullah ﷺ settled the problem, he walked out and came to see Aisha radiallahu anha. And he called for Ali bin Abi Talib and Usama bin Zayd and consulted with them. Usama spoke well of me and then said, Rasulullah, this is about your family, about whom we know nothing but good. It's all foolish lies. This was the opinion of Usama. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, Messenger of Allah, there are plenty of women. You can exchange them. In other words, if there's something wrong, what Ali ibn Abi Talib is saying, you could divorce Aisha and marry somebody else. Ask the slave girl, she will speak the truth to you. So Rasulullah ﷺ called for Burayrah to ask her. Ali went up to her and struck her violently, saying, speak the truth to the Messenger of Allah. Burayra replied, I swear by Allah, I know nothing but good. I never found fault with Aisha at all, except that when I need dough and ask her to watch over it, she may fall asleep and the pet lamb comes and eats it. Meaning that Aisha is young and she's naive, and that's the only thing that I can see wrong with her. But otherwise, everything else is fine with Aisha radiallahu anha. Aisha said, then Rasulullah ﷺ came to me. I had with me both my parents and an Ansari woman. I was weeping, and so was she. He sat down, gave praise and thanks to Allah, and then said, Aisha, you have been informed what people have been saying about you. Fear Allah. If you have indeed done wrong, as they say, then repent to Him. Allah accepts repentance from His servants. As soon as he said this, my tears dried up so that I could feel nothing of them. I waited for my parents to respond on my behalf to the Rasulullah ﷺ, but they didn't speak. I swear to Allah, I thought myself too humble and unimportant for Allah to send down a verse of Quran about me, one that would be recited and used for the prayer. But I had hoped that the Prophet would have some vision in his sleep by which Allah would prove my veracity from his knowledge of my innocence and would give some information. But as for a verse of Quran being revealed about me, I swear I thought myself too insignificant for that. When I saw that my parents were not going to respond on my behalf, I asked them, will you not reply to Rasulullah? They replied, by Allah, we don't know what to reply. I swear, I don't know any household that ever suffered so much as did that of Abu Bakr through those days. When they were unable to respond for me, I burst out crying again. Then I said, by Allah, I will never repent to Allah for what you refer to. I swear, I well know that if I were to affirm what people say while Allah knew me to be innocent of it, I would be affirming what had not happened. And if I were to deny what they say, you would not believe me. I then tried to remember the name of Ya'qub, but I could not remember it. So I said, but I will speak as did the father of Yusuf. Patience is fine, and Allah's help is to be sought against what you describe. So she recited this ayah of Quran and said, patience is fine, and Allah's help is to be sought against what you describe. I swear, the Messenger of Allah had not left his seat before Allah sent down upon him what he used to send. He was wrapped up in his cloak, and a pillow of leather was placed beneath his head. So Rasulullah ﷺ was now receiving wahi. As for myself, when I witnessed this, I swear I felt no alarm or concern. I knew that I was innocent and that Allah would not harm me. However, I swear by him who bears Aisha's soul in his hands, that as soon as the Messenger of Allah recovered, I thought my parents would expire for fear that confirmation of what people had been saying would come from Allah. SubhanAllah, you know, Aisha saying that her parents were worried that Quran would come to confirm the accusation that Aisha committed zina. And this shows you how dangerous these rumors could be, that it reached to the extent that the parents of Aisha were worried. Having recovered, Aisha continues, the Messenger of Allah sat up, his face streamed with droplets like a winter's day. He began wiping the sweat from his face and saying, "Rejoice, Aisha, Allah Almighty and glorious is He, has sent down confirmation of your innocence." Aisha said, "Alhamdulillah." He then went out to the people, addressed them, and recited to them what Allah the Almighty and Glorious had revealed from Quran on the subject. He then gave orders about Mustah bin Uthatha, Hassan bin Thabit, and Hamna, these having been the most outspoken in their calumny, and they received the flogging prescribed by law. This is the story of Al-Ifk as narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha. And in a different narration, it says that when these ayat were revealed, and Rasulullah ﷺ told her the news, the mother of Aisha told him, "Go and walk up to Rasulullah ﷺ and thank him." She said, "No, I won't. I'm going to only thank Allah Azza wa Jalla." So she was still a bit upset, radiallahu anha. The ayat that were revealed, we'll recite them, inshaAllah ta'ala. And these ayat are in Surah An-Nur. Allah Azza wa Jalla says,
إن الذين جاءوا بالإفك عصبة منكم لا تحسبوه شرا لكم بل هو خير لكم لكل امرئ منهم ما اكتسب من الإثم والذي تولى كبره منهم له عذاب عظيم لولا إذ سمعتموه ظن المؤمنون والمؤمنات بأنفسهم خيرا وقالوا هذا إفك مبين لولا جاءوا عليه بأربعة شهداء فإذ لم يأتوا بالشهداء فأولئك عند الله هم الكاذبون ولولا فضل الله عليكم ورحمته في الدنيا والآخرة لمسكم فيما أفضتم فيه عذاب عظيم إذ تلقونه بألسنتكم وتقولون بأفواهكم ما ليس لكم به علم وتحسبونه هينا وهو عند الله عظيم ولولا إذ سمعتموه قلتم ما يكون لنا أن نتكلم بهذا سبحانك هذا بهتان عظيم يعظكم الله أن تعودوا لمثله أبدا إن كنتم مؤمنين ويبين الله لكم الآيات والله عليم حكيم إن الذين يحبون أن تشيع الفاحشة في الذين آمنوا لهم عذاب أليم في الدنيا والآخرة والله يعلم وأنتم لا تعلمون ولولا فضل الله عليكم ورحمته وأن الله رؤوف رحيم الرحيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تتبعوا خطوات الشيطان ومن يتبع خطوات الشيطان فإنه يأمر بالفحشاء والمنكر ولولا فضل الله عليكم ورحمته ما زكى منكم من أحد أبدا ولكن الله يزكي من يشاء والله سميع عليم ولا يأتل أولو الفضل منكم والسعة أن يؤتوا أولي القربى والمساكين والمهاجرين في سبيل الله وليعفوا وليصفحوا ألا تحبون أن يغفر الله لكم والله غفور رحيم إن الذين يرمون المحصنات الغافلات المؤمنات لعنوا في الدنيا والآخرة ولهم عذاب عظيم يوم تشهد عليهم ألسنتهم وأيديهم وأرجلهم بما كانوا يعملون يومئذ يوفيهم الله دينهم الحق ويعلمون أن الله هو الحق المبين
Indeed, those who came with falsehood are a group among you. Do not think it bad for you, rather it is good for you. For every person among them is what punishment he has earned from sin, and he who took upon himself the greater portion thereof, for him is a greater punishment. Why, when you heard it, did not the believing men and believing women think good of themselves and say, this is an obvious falsehood? Why did they, who slandered, not produce for it four witnesses? And when they do not produce the witnesses, then it is they, in the sight of Allah, who are the liars. And if it had not been for the favor of Allah upon you, and His mercy in this world and the hereafter, you would have been touched for that lie in which you were involved by a great punishment. When you received it with your tongues, and said with your mouths that of which you had no knowledge, and thought it was insignificant, while it was, in the sight of Allah, tremendous. And why, when you heard it, did you not say, it is not for us to speak of this. Exalted are you, O Allah, this is a great slander. Allah warns you against returning to the likes of this conduct, ever, if you should be believers. And Allah makes clear to you the verses, and Allah is knowing and wise. Indeed, those who like that immorality should be spread or publicized among those who have believed will have a painful punishment in this world and the hereafter. And Allah knows, and you do not know. And if it had not been for the favor of Allah upon you and His mercy, and because Allah is kind and merciful, O you who have believed, do not follow the footsteps of Satan. And whoever follows the footsteps of Satan, indeed he enjoins immorality and wrongdoing. And if not for the favor of Allah upon you and His mercy, not one of you would have been pure, but Allah purifies whom He wills, and Allah is hearing and knowing. And let not those of virtue among you and wealth swear not to give aid to their relatives and the needy and the immigrants for the cause of Allah, and let them pardon and overlook. Would you not like that Allah should forgive you? And Allah is forgiving and merciful. Indeed, those who falsely accuse the chaste, unaware, and believing women are cursed in this world and the hereafter, and they will have a great punishment. On a day when their tongues, their hands, and their feet will bear witness against them as to what they used to do, that day Allah will pay them in full their true recompense, and they will know that it is Allah who is the manifest truth. Allahu Akbar, subhanAllah. Aisha said, I thought of myself too insignificant for Allah to reveal ayat about me. And all of these ayat were revealed in defense of Aisha radiallahu anha. So some lessons from this story. Number one, accusing a Muslim woman or man of zina is a major sin. Accusing Aisha is kufr. Because Allah Azza wa Jal starts the ayat by saying, indeed, those who came with falsehood are a group among you. So Allah called it falsehood. Allah called it a lie. So if somebody accuses Aisha of that, then they are actually saying that Quran is untrue. So that is kufr. Number two, there is good that came out of this evil. Allah Azza wa Jal said, do not think it bad for you, rather it is good for you. We learned all of the adab of dealing with such issues from this incident. Yes, Aisha radiallahu anha and the family of Abu Bakr suffered, but the Ummah learned a lot, and the family of Abu Bakr, because of that suffering they went through, they earned a lot of hasanat because of their patience. So there was good in it for the Ummah and for the family of Abu Bakr. Third lesson, Muslims should care for the reputation of other Muslims and think good of them. This is one of the adab that is lost today. Muslims slander each other. They talk bad about each other. And sometimes you find good brothers and sisters, but they become happy when they hear bad news about so-and-so. Just because they don't like them or they don't agree with them, they're happy when they hear evil things about them. Allah Azza wa Jal said, why, when you heard it, did not the believing men and believing women think good of themselves? Aisha is a Muslim like you, so you need to think good of her. And this lesson applies to every Muslim. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, and say, this is an obvious falsehood. You should assume the best about your Muslim brother or sister. And Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying that you should accuse this rumor, accuse this lie going on as being a lie. Fourth lesson, we should not carry rumors around. Allah said, and why, when you heard it, did you not say, it is not for us to speak of this? Exalted are you. Oh Allah, this is a great slander. Muslims should have no time for this nonsense. We shouldn't go around listening to this hearsay and spread it around, even join and participate with the ones who are spreading such lies. So it's not proper for the believers to be involved in this stuff. A Muslim is serious about his religion and about spending his time wisely in dunya. We don't have time for this. Fifth lesson, it should never happen again. Allah says, Allah warns you against returning to the likes of this conduct ever, if you should be believers. If you believe in Allah, then you shouldn't return to such conduct again. The sixth lesson, we should not talk about such stuff and spread it. And this is talking about all stories of immorality. You see, sometimes brothers or sisters would get together and talk about the fasad that is in the ummah. And they would bring up all of these examples of it. And it would go beyond what is necessary to make the point. I mean, you want to talk that there is fasad in the ummah, fine. You could give examples about it. But sometimes you feel that there's this desire of talking about these stories. These stories of immorality. You know, there's some attraction. Some people have this attraction to such stories and they just love talking about them. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, indeed, those who like that immorality should be spread or publicized among those who have believed will have a painful punishment in this world and the hereafter. And Allah knows and you do not know. So it's like, what's happening in that mall? You know, the Muslim kids go there and Muslim sisters go there and this happens and they go to nightclubs and they drink and all of this fasad is happening. And sometimes it's not to make a point that there's fasad, it is just to fulfill this desire or lust of talking about this stuff. And that's a very dangerous thing. That is waswasa from shaitan. If there's some evil going on in a certain community and nobody knows about it, sometimes it's better for the community. Especially when it comes to these stories of immorality, of zina, adultery, and boyfriend or girlfriend stories. Because the more we talk about this stuff, the more we start believing that the community is corrupt. And if we have that mindset, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. So it's better for us to assume that, no, things are fine, things are good. And thus, and if this belief is common among everyone, then the young brothers and young sisters would not want to break that. But if everybody assumes that, well, everything is broken, everything is destroyed, then they would try to grow up and fulfill what they believe the community is. Now, with this issue, there's a fine line between when it is considered to be spreading stories and publicizing stories of immorality and when it is forbidding evil. So, you know, you want to strike a balance. You don't want to fool yourself into believing that everything is fine. You know, I don't want these words of mine to be taken out of context to mean that, no, we should just hush-hush everything and pretend that everything is okay. That's not what I meant. But what I mean is that one should not exaggerate and one should not go to extreme lengths of talking about this stuff. One should only talk about it as is necessary. Next lesson, this Mustah who was talking bad about Aisha radiallahu anha was a poor man, and Abu Bakr was the one who was taking care of his financial needs. So when Abu Bakr knew that this particular man was the one talking about the daughter of Aisha, Abu Bakr was upset and he stopped spending money on him. So Allah Azza wa Jalla said, "And let not those of virtue among you and wealth swear not to give aid to their relatives and the needy and the immigrants for the cause of Allah, and let them pardon and overlook. Would you not like that Allah would forgive you? And Allah is forgiving and merciful." So Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying that here you should overlook. It was a mistake. They didn't know the hukm of it yet. So pardon them. Next lesson, Allah is jealous about the reputation of Muslims. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, "Indeed, those who falsely accuse the chaste, unaware, and believing woman are cursed in this world and the hereafter, and they will have a great punishment." So you can see that it's a serious crime to accuse a Muslim woman with adultery. Now, even though the ayah talk about women, but the same ruling, the exact same ruling applies to women and men. The reason why the ayah mentions women, even though men are included, is because it's even worse when it's about women. But doesn't mean that it's okay to slander men. Allah says, "Indeed, those who falsely accuse the chaste, unaware, and believing woman are cursed in this world and the hereafter, and they will have a great punishment on a day when their tongues, their hands, and their feet will bear witness against them as to what they used to do. That day Allah will pay them in full their true recompense, and they will know that it is Allah who is the manifest truth." So Allah does not want Muslims to slander one another. The next lesson, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was a human being and he didn't know the unseen. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself suffered the pain of having people talk about his wife for an entire month. This went on for a month. If Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam knew about al-ghayb, he would know that Aisha was innocent. But he suffered, just like Abu Bakr suffered, and the wife of Abu Bakr suffered. And this shows us the humanity of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that he went through what humans go through in this dunya and the same feelings of human beings. Next lesson, the ruling of Qadhf and its importance in protecting the Muslim community. If someone accuses a Muslim of zina, adultery, or fornication, they must produce four witnesses. If they do not, then they are flogged publicly 80 lashes, and they are labeled as fasiq, and their witness is not accepted. وَالَّذِينَ يَرْمُونَ الْمُحْصَنَاتِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَأْتُوا بِأَرْبَعَةِ شُهَدَاءَ فَجِلِدُوهُمْ 80 جَلْدَةً وَلَا تَقْبَلُوا لَهُمْ شَهَادَةً أَبَدًا وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ. So they are flogged, their witness is never accepted in court, and they are labeled as fasiq. They're considered to be fasiq. So it's a very serious thing. And the seriousness of the law reflects its objectives. This is to protect the Muslim community, and this shows you how dangerous slandering in issues of immorality is. So we need to be very careful, because now this ruling is not known, and sometimes people take this very lightly and they talk about this sister and that brother, they did this and they did that. when there's no proof about it, and they don't realize that they're committing a major sin, just like drinking or a person himself committing zina. You know, this is a major sin and that's a major sin. So you're accusing somebody of zina while yourself, by accusing them of committing zina, are committing an equal major sin. Now, Hassan bin Thabit and Mustah and Hamna were flogged, but not Abdullah bin Ubay. Even though it was Abdullah bin Ubay who was the one who was doing most in the effort of spreading this rumor. So how come he was not punished? Ibn al-Qayyim says, he gives four answers. Number one, four possibilities. Number one, because the punishment is a kafara for the sin in dunya. It is a compensation for the sin in dunya. So a person who is punished for the sin in dunya will not be punished for it in akhirah. And since he is an evil man, he doesn't deserve that. So Allah reserved his punishment until akhirah. The second possibility is because probably he was only spreading the rumors and talking about it and doing it in a way he could not be held responsible for it. So he was doing it in a clever way, so he was clearing his tracks. The third possibility is that this punishment is only established through witnesses or through personal admission. And since he didn't admit it, and since he was mentioning it in front of munafiqeen and they didn't come forward and witness against him, there was no evidence in court. The fourth possibility is that he wasn't punished for a greater maslaha. It is to bring his people closer to Islam and to avoid causing a fitna. And I want to note here on this particular possibility that it's difficult for this to be a valid possibility, because if the evidence is established, then the punishment cannot be overruled. If the evidence is clear and firm, then a person must be punished. You cannot say, well, because of a certain maslaha, he will not be punished. And then Ibn al-Qayyim says, and it could be all of the above. The next lesson, we see here that the enemies of Allah will try to assassinate the character, or will try to involve in character assassination. If they cannot assassinate the character, then they will be involved in character assassination. They tried to assassinate Rasulullah ﷺ, as we saw with Al-Yahud. And since that failed, now they're involved in character assassination. And Abdullah ibn Ubay, the one who hated Rasulullah ﷺ most, was carrying the brunt of that. So we need to keep that in mind, that the enemies of Allah will always try to do this with our leaders. So the next lesson is the importance of protecting the reputation of our leaders. These stories have a special appeal and lure to them. And they easily spread and are easily accepted. And subhanAllah, there's some magic to them, and that's because of the tazyeen of shaitan. So one needs to be very, very careful, because the enemy of Allah will try to design some very dangerous stories about the dangerous leaders of the ummah. And we need to be very aware and not buy these stories, because definitely the enemies of Allah Azza wa Jal will try to do that. They did it with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but it didn't work, because Allah Azza wa Jal was defending him. However, with the leaders of the ummah now, no ayat will come in their defense. So it is the duty of the ummah to do that. And that's the whole purpose of us learning from the actual stories of the Sahaba. So this is an incident that happened. We need to learn the lesson from it and not allow it to happen again. Ayat of Surah An-Nur were revealed talking about this issue. Great lessons, very important lessons. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to make us of those who will benefit from them and follow them. Our next stop is the Battle of the Trench. It also has the name of Ghazwat al-Ahzab. Ahzab are the confederates or the parties or the clans, you know, translated differently, but these are the two names of the battle, Al-Khandaq and Al-Ahzab. What was the reason? Ibn Ishaq says, إِنَّهُ كَانَ الَّذِي حَزَّبَ الْأَحْزَابَ نَفَرًا مِّنَ الْيَهُودِ. What happened at Al-Khandaq was that a group of Jews brought together a coalition of clans against the Messenger of Allah. So this was a coalition that was pulled together by the Jews. They went to Mecca. Mecca, they went to the tribes of Ghatafan, and they brought together a quite formidable army, 10,000 strong, largest army ever assembled against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam up to that point. The agreement was that Ghatafan would supply 6,000 men in exchange of the Jews paying them the entire date harvest of Khaybar for 1 year. So with Ghatafan, they were in it for money, they're mercenaries. The ones who had an intention of fighting against Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam were the people of Quraysh and the Yahud, but Ghatafan, they were from far away and they just came in because the Jews promised them money. And the Jews would go to Mecca and the people of Mecca would ask them, because they are the learned men. See, the Arabs used to consider that the Jews are the wise learned men because they, the Arabs, are illiterate. So Abu Sufyan and the leaders of Quraysh said, well, you are the learned men, you are the people of the book, so tell us, who is right, us or Muhammad? Who's on the right path? So the Jews would tell them, you are. Allah Azza wa Jal revealed,
أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا نَصِيبًا مِنَ الْكِتَابِ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْجِبْتِ وَالطَّاغُوتِ وَيَقُولُونَ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا هَؤُلَاءِ أَهْدَى وَيَقُولُونَ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا هَؤُلَاءِ أَهْدَى مِنَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا سَبِيلًا أولئك الذين لعنهم الله ومن يلعن الله فلن تجد له نصيرا.
In verse 51 and 52 Surah An-Nisa, Allah says, have you not seen those who were given a portion of the scripture who believe in superstition and false objects of worship and say about the disbelievers, these are better guided than the believers as to the way. Those are the ones whom Allah has cursed, and he whom Allah curses, never will you find for him a helper. Now one would wonder, what in the world would make the Jews claim that the pagan worshippers are more guided than the Muslims? I mean, the Jews have much more in common with the Muslims than they have with the pagan worshippers. I mean, there's nothing in common between the people of the book and the pagan worshippers. But there is a lot in common between them and the Muslims. So what would make them take such a position? And that would go back to the reasons that we talked about earlier, the stand that the Jews took from very early on against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the various reasons of jealousy and hatred. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is following the news, and again we said that he had his men spread out all over, gathering intelligence for him. So the news reached Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prior to them advancing towards Medina that a huge army is coming your way. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam holds a shura session, and Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu has a suggestion. He said, "Ya Rasulullah, إِنَّ إِذَا كُنَّا بِأَرْضِ فَارِسِ وَتَخَوَّفْنَا الْخَيْلِ خَنْدَقْنَا عَلَيْنَا فَهَلْ لَكَ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ أَنْ تُخَنْدِقْ." He said, O Messenger of Allah, in our land in Persia, if we fear the cavalry, we would dig a trench or a moat. O Messenger of Allah, why don't we dig a moat, a trench? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Muslims liked the idea, and the project started. Now, it would have been impossible for them to dig this moat all around Medina because they just didn't have the manpower for that. So they had to choose the locations which were vulnerable. Now, that location was north of Medina, which would sound strange because Mecca is to the south. But the thing is that Medina had a natural protection from the east and west, and that was what is called Al-Harra. These are volcanic tracks, tracks of volcanic rock. Very sharp, very edgy, and boulders all over. So it's difficult for an army to march through. And then from the south, you have the dwellings and farmland, which also makes it difficult to penetrate. So the danger is from the north. And that's where they dug the trench. Every 10 men were given 40 feet of land to dig, and they split into groups and they start the work. It was very difficult. The Muslims were hungry. They were poor. There was lack of food. And there was lack of numbers, too, to dig this trench. Anas ibn Malik, radiallahu anhu, he said, the Messenger of Allah went out to the trench and found that the Muhajirun and the Ansar were busy digging. It was a very cold morning, and they had no slaves to do that work for them. When he saw what they were suffering from, the hard labor and their hunger, he said, O Allah, their life is indeed that of the afterlife. Forgive the Ansar and the Muhajirun. They're having difficulty in dunya, but their life doesn't belong to this world. It belongs to the afterlife. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself participated in the digging. Al-Bara narrates in Al-Bukhari, لَمَّا كَانَ يَوْمُ الْأَحْزَابُ وَخَنْدَقَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ رَأَيْتَهُ يَنْقُلْ مِنْ تُرَابِ الْخَنْدَقِ حَتَّى وَارَ عَنِّ التُرَابَ جِلْدَةَ بَطْنِهِ. On the day of Ahzab, when Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم was digging the trench, I saw him carrying dirt until there was so much dirt on his stomach I couldn't see his skin anymore. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم was right there with his followers in the field working with them. This is the leadership example that Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم is giving us. He wasn't aloof from the people. He wouldn't treat himself specially. He was trying to be one of them when Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم was the best of humanity. صلى الله عليه وسلم. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم would get so hungry, he would have to tie a stone to his stomach, you know, to suppress the hunger, to elevate the pain. He would tie this rock to his stomach. That was how difficult it was on him and how hungry he, صلى الله عليه وسلم, was. But his spirit was high, and he would elevate the spirits of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and he would chant with them. So they would recite these lines of poetry, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would go along with them and recite these words. They would say, O Allah, without you, we would not have been well guided, nor would we have been charitable, nor would we have prayed. So do send tranquility upon us and make us stand firm when we meet the foe. They have wronged us. If they want trouble, we will meet them. And Rasulullah ﷺ would stretch the final words. There were guards around the clock, guarding the trench and guarding Medina. And the Sahaba ﷺ would take turns in guarding. The difficulties were increasing rather than decreasing. You have this army coming forward, made up of Quraysh and Ghatafan. And then there was a very serious problem, and this couldn't have come in a worse time. The dwellings of Banu Qurayza, the last Jewish tribe remaining in Medina, were part of the protection, were part of the plan of protection that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had for Medina. So their fortresses were used as a protection from the army advancing from that area. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was receiving news that Banu Qurayza themselves were betraying their agreement with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and were going to join with the Confederates. This would have been a disaster because they were supposed to be part of the protection. So if that gate is opened, then the Muslims are going to be in serious trouble. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sends Az-Zubair bin Al-Awwam to investigate the matter. Az-Zubair ibn al-Awwam brings back information that they are bringing in their livestock and they are paving their roads, which is an indication of preparation for war. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to investigate the matter further, so he sends Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, Sa'd ibn Ubadah, Abdullah bin Rawaha, and Khawat bin Jubair. Told them, go and investigate the matter and bring me news of whether Qurayza have betrayed or broken their agreement with me. If that's the case, do not weaken the people. Come and deliver the news to me secretly. If you find that they are still up to their word and agreement, and they're keeping the agreement, then make the news public. And we can see here the lesson. We learn a lesson here from Rasulullah ﷺ that sometimes you want to keep away some news from the people. If it's detrimental news, if it's a news that would demoralize them, if it would weaken them, it might be maslaha to keep it away from the army. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم wanted to keep it secret if that was the case. But if it's good news that they are still keeping the agreement, then make it public. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh and Sa'd ibn Ubadah, Abdullah ibn Rawah and Khawad, they go there, they come back, and they tell Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم two words, Adl wal Qarra. Adl wal Qarra, if you remember, are the two tribes that betrayed the men whom were sent by Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, the ones who betrayed the men and killed them. So this was an indication from these men that Qurayza have broken the agreement. And Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم got the point and made preparations for that. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم sends out two groups, one 200 men, the other one 300 men, as guards. And they would go around the area of Banu Qurayza to show them that we are still here and we're still strong and we're willing to fight. So it was a show of strength. And the Muslims were able to intercept 20 camel loads of dates, figs, and barley that were going towards the army of the Ahzab. And their point of origin was Banu Qurayza. So this makes it clear that Banu Qurayza have betrayed Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. They have committed treason. They are now supplying the army of the enemy. So it was very difficult on the Muslims. Extremely difficult. Probably the most difficult situation they've been through. Allah Azza wa Jal describes it to us. Allah says,
إِذْ جَاءُوكُمْ مِنْ فَوْقِكُمْ وَمِنْ أَسْفَلَ مِنْكُمْ وَإِذْ زَاغَتِ الْأَبْصَارُ وَبَلَغَتِ الْقُلُوبُ الْحَنَاجِرَ وَتَظُنُّونَ بِاللَّهِ الظُّنُونَا.
Remember, when they came at you from above you and from below you, and when eyes shifted in fear and hearts reached the throats, and you assumed about Allah various assumptions. So here the eyes were shifting in fear, you know, there was this disorientation going on. And Allah says that the hearts reached the throats, which means that the hearts were pounding so fast, it was as if you can feel it in your throat. That was how difficult the situation was. And you assumed about Allah various assumptions. So some people were making assumptions about Allah like, Allah has promised us in vain, and that Allah Azza wa Jal will not give us victory, and that this religion is not true, and we made a mistake. And so all of these doubts were coming into the hearts. And obviously the ones who were having these dangerous doubts in the religion were munafiqun. Allah Azza wa Jal also says, and these ayat are from Surah Al-Ahzab,
وَلَمَّا رَأَى الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الْأَحْزَابَ قَالُوا هَذَا مَا وَعَدَنَا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَصَدَقَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَمَا زَادَهُمْ إِلَّا إِيمَانًا وَتَسْلِيمًا.
And when the believers saw the companies, they said, this is what Allah and His Messenger had promised us, and Allah and His Messenger spoke the truth, and it increased them only in faith and acceptance. This was the response of the believers. When the believers saw all of these dangers being thrown at them, that increased their iman rather than decreased it, because they knew that Allah Azza wa Jalla will test them. So they saw this as part of the test. Therefore, it only confirms what we already knew would happen. But with the munafiqeen, it made them doubt even more in the authenticity of Islam. So you can see how one event brought forth different reactions from the two camps, the believers and the non-believers. See, when it comes to fear, the fear was across the board. The believers were afraid and the munafiqeen were afraid. But what is different is the reaction to that fear. See, fear is a natural human instinct. It is natural for a human being to feel fear. Musa alayhi salam himself felt fear. فَأَوْجَسَ فِي نَفْسِهِ خِيفَةً مُوسَى. Allah Azza wa Jalla said that he felt fear in his heart. But the thing is, with Musa alayhi salam, the fear was restricted to the heart. It didn't show up on his actions. His actions were full of iman. So that's the difference between al-mu'minun and al-munafiqun. The munafiqun acted negatively upon their fear, while the believers acted positively. They said, this is what Allah Azza wa Jalla has promised us. We expected this would happen. Ibn Ishaq said, thereupon the anxiety and fear increased. Their enemy came at them from above and below. So the Muslims were very confused. Dissension arose to the point where Mu'attab bin Qushayr commented, Muhammad used to promise us that we would eat the treasures of Kisra and Caesar, and now we don't even feel safe going to the toilet. So this is an example of the response of a munafiq. He said, what is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam talking about? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, will talk about this, when they were digging the trench, he gave glad tidings that this ummah would open the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire. He said, what is Muhammad talking about? We can't even feel safe going to the toilet. And he's promising us that we will conquer lands thousands of kilometers away from us. And the ayat of Quran described al-munafiqun. And I'll go through these ayat because these are the characteristics of the munafiqun yesterday and today. They don't change. Allah Azza wa Jal says, and these are ayat 13 through 20 in Surah Al-Ahzab.
وَإِذْ قَالَتْ طَائِفَةٌ مِّنْهُمْ يَا أَهْلَ يَثْرِبَ لَا مُقَامَ لَكُمْ فَارْجِعُوا وَيَسْتَأْذِنُ فَرِيقٌ مِّنْهُمُ النَّبِيَّ يَقُولُونَ إِنَّ بُيُوتَنَا عَوْرَةٌ وَمَا هِيَ بِعَوْرَةٍ
And when a faction of them said, O people of Yathrib, there is no stability for you here, so return home. And a party of them asked permission of the Prophet, saying, Indeed, our houses are exposed. While they were not exposed, they did not intend except to flee. So the munafiqun here don't want to stay next to the trench. They don't want to stay in the camp. They want to go back home, and the excuse is, we need to go and defend our homes. So they're pretending that they're going to go and fight. But Allah Azza wa Jalla said they did not intend except to flee. That was their intention, to run away.
وَلَوْ دُخِلَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ أَقْطَارِهَا ثُمَّ سُئِلُوا الْفِتْنَةَ لَآتَوْهَا وَمَا تَلَبَّثُوا بِهَا إِلَّا يَسِيرًا
And if they had been entered upon from all its surrounding regions and fitna had been demanded of them, they would have done it and not hesitated over it except briefly. This ayah means that the munafiqun, if they are pressured a bit, they're going to give up Islam. If the enemy asks them to become non-Muslim, they're going to do that.
وَلَقَدْ كَانُوا عَاهَدُوا اللَّهَ مِنْ قَبْلُ لَا يُوَلُّونَ الْأَدْبَارِ وَكَانَ عَهْدُ اللَّهِ مَسْئُولًا قُلْ لَنْ يَنْفَعَكُمُ الْفِرَارُ إِنْ فَرَرْتُمْ مِنَ الْمَوْتِ أَوِ الْقَتْلِ وَإِذَا لَا تُمَتَّعُونَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا
And they had already promised Allah before not to turn their backs. And ever is the promise to Allah questioned. Say, never will fleeing benefit you if you should flee from death or killing. And then if you did, you would not be given enjoyment of life except for a little. This ayah, Allah is saying, the meaning of the ayah, death is destined upon you. So running away from it wouldn't change it a bit. Now let's assume that it's even going to change it. How long are you going to live? Your life as a human being is very short. So what are you running away from? And then Allah says,
قُلْ مَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يَعْصِمُكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ إِنْ أَرَادَ بِكُمْ سُوءًا أَوْ أَرَادَ بِكُمْ رَحْمَةً وَلَا يَجِدُونَ لَهُمْ مِنْ
Say, who is it that can protect you from Allah if He intends for you an ill or intends for you a mercy? And they will not find for themselves besides Allah any protector or any helper. The munafiqun are looking for help in the wrong place. They are looking for help from the Yahud. They're looking for help from the kuffar. Allah is saying, Only Allah is a nafa and a dar. Only Allah can benefit you and only Allah can harm you. And then Allah says,
قَدْ يَعْلَمُ اللَّهُ الْمُعَوِّقِينَ مِنْكُمْ وَالْقَائِلِينَ لِإِخْوَانِهِمْ هَلُمَّ إِلَيْنَا وَلَا يَأْتُونَ الْبَأْسَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا أَشِحَّةً عَلَيْكُمْ فَإِذَا جَاءَ الْخَوْفُ رَأَيْتَهُمْ يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَيْكَ تَدُورُ أَعْيُنُهُمْ كَالَّذِي يُغْشَى عَلَيْهِ مِنَ الْمَوْتِ فَإِذَا ذَهَبَ الْخَوْفُ سَلَقُوكُمْ بِأَلْسِنَةٍ حِدَادٍ أَشِحَّةً عَلَى الْخَيْرِ أولئك لم يؤمنوا فأحبط الله أعمالهم وكان ذلك على الله يسيرا.
Already Allah knows the hinderers among you and those hypocrites who say to their brothers, come to us and do not go to battle except for a few indisposed towards you. And when fear comes, see, this is the reaction when it's in times of difficulty. What do they do? And when fear comes, you see them looking at you, their eyes revolving like one being overcome by death. But when fear departs, they lash you with sharp tongues, indisposed toward any good. This is a quality of nifaq. In times of fear, their eyes are rotating, they're going around in circles because of fear. They're confused, they're afraid. But when fear goes away, they're very loud. They talk a lot. And then Allah says, those have not believed, so Allah has rendered their deeds worthless, and ever is that for Allah easy. Therefore, don't go by what people say in times of peace. See, in times of peace, anybody and everybody can talk. But what happens in times of difficulty, in times of fitna? The munafiqun stay quiet. They're afraid, they're terrified. But when fear goes away, they lash out at everyone. They start criticizing so-and-so, talking against so-and-so. So the bravado only comes out in the wrong time.
يَحْسَبُونَ الْأَحْزَابَ لَمْ يَذْهَبُوا وَإِنْ يَأْتِ الْأَحْزَابُ يَوَدُّوا لَوْ أَنَّهُمْ بَادُونَ فِي الْأَعْرَابِ يَسْأَلُونَ عَنْ أَنْبَائِكُمْ.
They think the companies have not yet withdrawn. And if the companies should come again, they would wish they were in the desert among the Bedouins inquiring from afar about your news. These munafiqun, if the armies would attack Medina once again, they would wish that they were not in Medina and they were with the Bedouins watching the news on their TV sets, listening to it on their radio sets. They would wish they could hold the remote control in their hands and flip through the channels and listen to the news or watch the news about the Muslims. But they don't want to be there. And then Allah says,
وَلَوْ كَانُوا فِيكُمْ مَا قَاتَلُوا إِلَّا قَلِيلًا.
And if they should be among you, they would not fight except for a little. These are signs of nifaq. The Muslims were suffering hunger. In al-Bukhari, Anas ibn Malik said, they would bring a handful of barley and some ill-smelling fat as a meal for them. Hungry as they were, it struck in their throats and smelled bad. So what was the food? Some barley. And then they had animal fat, which was very old, long expired. It smelled bad. It was rotten. And they would swallow it, and it would stick to the throat. You know how animal fat sticks to the throat if you eat fat, especially if it's cold. You know, it sticks to your mouth and your teeth and the throat and all. And because it smelled bad, they could still smell it. But they were so hungry that they were eating this horrible food. Al-Waqidi describes the situation that was going on, and he talks about the fear that everybody was feeling, the hunger that everyone was feeling, the low spirits, especially because of what the munafiqun were doing, bombarding the Muslims with only bad news. And then you have this disaster coming from the quarters of Banu Qurayza, the news that they have broken their agreement with Rasulullah ﷺ. So it was very difficult. And the Muslims had to work day and night. I mean, Muhammad ibn Maslama said, كَانَ لَيْلُنَا بِالْخَنْدَقِ نَهَارًا. Our night during the Khandaq was daytime. meaning we had to work around the clock. Night was no different than day. So it was very stressful, and you know when people are lacking sleep, how they lose concentration and they fail to think straight. So Allah was testing them. Allah was testing them to the limit. Fighting did occur. You had duels, you had enemy trying to break through the trench from time to time. One incident that happened, a challenge to single combat, was Amr ibn Abdulud. Now Amr ibn Abdulud was one of the heroes of Quraysh, strong, powerful man. So he challenges the Muslims, send me forth one of your men. The one who went forth was Ali ibn Abi Talib. Amr asked him, who are you? He said, I am Ali. He said, Ali the son of Abdul Manaf? He said, no, I am Ali the son of Abu Talib. He said, nephew, there are among your uncles men who are more senior than you, more mature than you. I feel sorry spilling your blood. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, but I don't feel sorry spilling your blood. Now, Amr ibn Abdul Wud wanted somebody more senior to come and meet him, stronger, with more experience. And he said, I wouldn't want to spill your blood, my young nephew. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, I would be very happy to spill yours. So Amr was very upset, and Ibn Ishaq said, he draws out his sword as if it was a brand of fire. And they exchange blows. And Amr strikes the shield of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And the blow was so hard that the shield ended up hitting the head of Ali. That was how powerful it was. But on the other hand, because it was such a powerful blow, the sword got stuck in the shield. And Ali ibn Abi Talib struck Amr in the neck. And he fell down dead. And the Sahaba made takbir. And that's when Rasulullah knew that Ali ibn Abi Talib won. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas was a good marksman. So he had in his sights this enemy soldier who was holding two shields. And it was sort of, I don't know if he was teasing the Muslims or what, but he would move down the shield a bit so that the upper part of his head would show, and then he would cover it again and then pull it down and up and down. So Sa'd aims at the man and fires his shot while the shield was down, and it hits the man right in his forehead. So the man falls down and his legs go up. So Rasulullah saw that and laughed. I mean, the way the man fell down was funny. So Rasulullah laughed. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, Aisha said he was a tall and large man, and he was wearing armor, but his arms were not covered. So Aisha said, when I saw him, I was really worried about his arms. And subhanAllah, he was shot by an arrow in his arm, and it cut the main vein or artery in his arm, and he was seriously injured. So these were some of the skirmishes that happened during the Battle of Al-Khandaq. صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا